Good evening and welcome to our evening service. Again, we have this privilege, opportunity of gathering together to learn more, to grow in knowledge of who our Lord and Savior is. I'd like to just remind you, that is, of our annual missions meeting, and that will be June 2nd, a Thursday evening again, as we gather together just to review our plans for the next year with the missions. Our first hymn this evening says, Stand Up for Jesus. So we'll start with that, if you would stand with me. Good evening as well to those who are on Zoom. Great to see people there as well tonight. But we sing together, Stand Up for Jesus. So let's sing it together. To come now for the scripture reading and to lead us in prayer.
Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the last three quarters of the chapter, starting at verse 6. Romans 5, 6 to 21. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die? Yet perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, with great joy we can read and own these great truths. For it is the way that you justify and save. We thank you, Lord, because you have justified your people through the blood of Christ. And we thank you that you have explained to us how what was done on Calvary was applied to each one of us by faith. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would find us attentive tonight, yielded and teachable, as we consider these truths, the way that Paul has presented them. And Father, we pray that that we might learn and grow under the tutelage of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we prepare to sing one more hymn, and then as we open your word, we pray that you may be pleased with all that is done today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Again, Kirk, welcome, and the Lord bless as you open the Word to us.
Thank you. Okay, so we've read the passage, so I'm not going to read it again. What I will give is a bit of an introduction, and I thought that instead of me writing my own introduction, we'll just use the Apostle Paul's, and we'll look at the book of Romans, and we'll use the same approach that he used. So, I would like to say, though, with great joy, that our topic today is pure justification. It's God making us righteous. We were all once sinners, and God made us righteous. And so, we need to look at the way that the Apostle Paul describes that. These are all judicial, legal things that are taking place in this chapter. We're being declared righteous. And so it's a very central passage. And I hope it's as much a blessing to you as it was to me when I was preparing. So Romans is an essay to review the state of man, man's need for salvation, and to introduce God as the Savior with that remedy for man, for the heart of man. Romans 1, Paul points out the lostness of men. That's an important first step because men may not know that they're lost. They go on in their lives without God. Neither do they fear Him. But men are indeed lost, and we see that evidence everywhere now. Paul's argument is that the testimony of nature, without uttering even a single word, can communicate to us God's eternal nature, His wisdom, His eternality, His sovereignty, not enough for salvation because we don't have the identity of this God through what's revealed in nature, but through special revelation we do, right? The Word of God that explains all of those things for us. But the most important thing that Paul wants people to know is that in chapter 1 that men are without excuse. There's enough information in looking at the created world all around us to see with wonder and amazement these various attributes of God that are so clearly communicated. And, you know, we could look at the night sky, or I think I heard somewhere that the new Webb telescope that they have developed now is, I think I'm seeing pictures of a black hole now on YouTube, and some of these amazing images. So if the Hubble really impressed you, apparently the scientific folks would tell you that the Webb telescope is much, much better. And all it does is it exposes the grandeur and the glory of God's limitless creation. Where does it leave us? It leaves us at the fence around the mystery. All we can do is praise God for His sovereignty and His mighty creative hand. And so wicked men take and they suppress the knowledge of all they see in creation, and they have no excuse, standing guilty before God. And the rest of the chapter, he's giving details on the fruits of unbelief and the fact that he's given them over. Man are in need of a remedy. And if nothing is done, men go to a lost eternity. Now, when we get into chapter 2, Paul may have seen some of the Jews in the room talking about those Gentiles that are all sinners. But at the end of the chapter, Paul makes sure that those finger-pointing Jews are also included, because the pervasiveness of man's sin is that there's no man that's excluded. All men are sinners and in need of salvation. So it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, if you're circumcised, who you know, all of that. None of that has any relevance at all to God. And so Paul presents God's remedy in chapter 3. He begins to talk about righteousness. And more particularly, he talks about a foreign righteousness. And this is very important. It's not an area that I haven't covered here before. But it's so very foundational that we need to revisit it in the context of leading up to chapter 5. So man presents God's remedy for sin in chapter 3, that men need righteousness in order to be saved. In fact, the quote that I picked for this one is Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless," these are the words of Christ, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So when we talk about salvation in chapter 5, we talk about salvation being in the form of righteousness. If God gives us righteousness, He's saving us. He's giving us salvation. And so that's the buzzword for chapter 5 is righteousness. And that's the way that we're going to look at this. Now, where do men get this righteousness in order to be saved? Well, the law cannot make man righteous. Right? Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So that means that men need a righteousness separate from the law. Verse 21 in Romans chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." I'm not sure if it's the King James rendering talking about a foreign righteousness, foreign simply making reference to the fact that it is a separate righteousness that someone that obeys the law would have. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul teaches that like Abraham, you need faith to get this righteousness. And that's the transaction. Once God gives faith, which itself is a gift, then God follows that up by imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. And that's what this is all about. So we're going to linger on that whole idea. So in Romans 5 now, Paul teaches us how God declares men righteous through the death of Christ in their place. And I wanted to kind of get through that introduction before we prayed, but let's bow our heads together and we'll pray before we continue. Father, what can we say when we consider the love that drew salvation's plan, the plan that was put in place before the foundation of the world, where needy, helpless sinners receive the righteousness by faith and the salvation that your plan of atonement provides. So, Lord, we ask that you add your blessing to this. Bless this message in its speaking, that I'm able to communicate clearly. And Lord, we also bless, we ask that you bless those that attend upon the message today, that through consideration of these doctrines, that there would be a blessing as well. May it lead to private reading and study as well. And Lord, we ask that you settle in everyone's heart the proper meaning of these texts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to make something clear before we get going here. And it's not a difficult concept, but it's the concept of being declared righteous versus being made righteous. There is a difference here. And I'm just going to make the statement here that being declared righteous is a legal term. It's also known as being justified. So when I say this is pure justification, this is what we're talking about. Being it's like a birthday comes and goes. It doesn't change us in our character. But in a legal sense, we're declared righteous. Be declared not guilty. Now, being made righteous is a little bit different. It is a change in our character. And that's not what salvation does for us. Justifying grace declares us not guilty before God. And the act of being made righteous is another term, that's sanctification. So throughout our lives, God's sanctifying grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, on good days and bad days, is always with us, leading us through the challenges of life, and we're sanctified by that process. It is a lifelong process. It is not complete until we leave this world. So the way that this chapter is divided up now, and we're not—I couldn't find a letter to relate the three of these. So we're looking at the W5 type of question that a reporter would ask: the who, what, and how. So the way that this chapter is broken up, verses 6 to 8 talks about who God declares righteous. Verses 9 to 11 talks about what being declared righteous does. And the bulk of our talk today is about the last section from verse 12 on, which is how God can declare righteous those who believe. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here. Who? Who God declares righteous? Verses 6 to 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 8, I think, is one of our Sunday morning verses. But what we're seeing here is that those that God makes or declares righteous are not righteous people. They're not righteous, admirable people, but vile, helpless, condemned sinners. Not passive, but busy, sinning against God. And I think of Christ on the cross when he looked at those who were crucifying him and he prayed for them. And when I think of my own life, And there's as many different testimonies as there are people in this room as to where we were when God found us. And we're included in this pathetic group of people that's being talked about here in verses 6 to 8. Helpless, condemned, and probably not even aware that we're lost in the world. And what gives God glory? Justifying sinners. Justifying people that don't deserve it, like you and I. This is what gives God glory. So that's who God declares righteous. What about being declared righteous? What it does? What does it do to us? Well, there's two broken things that need to be fixed. As sinners, we have broken the law of God. We stand condemned before Him. And we know from what God told Adam in the garden that the soul that sins, it shall die. So there's two broken things that need to be fixed. First, there's the law. The law must be satisfied. But then again, something that we can't ever separate is our relationship with God also needs to be repaired. Restored is the word that I've got used there. So two things. We need to satisfy the law, and we need to appease or satisfy the wrath of God. And when we talk about Christ being a propitiating sacrifice for us, one of the translations of the word is cover, a cover of sin. But the idea is to make satisfaction for the offense. We didn't just break the law, but we offended God. Each one of us offended God, and that needs to be satisfied. That needs to be dealt with. So being declared righteous does that. It does the two things. It satisfies the law, so we're no longer guilty before God, and the relationship with God needs to be restored. And if we study the book of Hebrews, we know that there's a key verse there that talks about it, the atonement and the fact that blood is required for the atonement. Hebrews 9:22 reads, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." No remission. And that's why all the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament were types. Types of Christ who would come in the days ahead and would be the once-for-all sacrifice for God's people. And so we know that when John the Baptist looks up and he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't need to explain that statement because the Jews knew all about sacrifices. Hundreds of sacrifices were done on the high days, on the holy days, even thousands. And so in this covenant and in this situation, it's all of these sacrifices are looking forward to the antitype, Christ, who completed all of these things in perfection for us once for all. Now in verses 10 and 11, I'll just read that quickly. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it's Paul's talking about all of the things that we receive from this transaction. And it's exciting and distracting at the same time, because with this transaction, we receive all things. So we are reconciled by His death, and that heals the rest, or restores our relationship with God. And to further implant that point, I'm going to have a little fun with a hockey game example. When the referee gives a penalty during the game, it does two things. It satisfies the hockey rule book, and that's number one. It satisfies the law. And secondly, it pacifies the hometown fans that the opposing team plays shorthanded for 2 minutes. So the crowd is there, the crowd is satisfied. So if you can see the difference between those two things, the hockey rule book is satisfied, and really everybody watching the game knows that a high stick deserves 2 minutes, and they're satisfied as well, so they don't have a chip on their shoulder. So that's the hockey example. So we talked about who God declares righteous, and we talked about what being declared righteous does, and that's just a gloss, because there's so many things that are given to us. You know, consider the opening to the book of Ephesians. It talks about every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And everything associated with the phrase "in Christ" is given to those who are justified. So, having established that, we're going to look at the last section here, how God can declare believers righteous. And I mean without violating His attribute of justice. We know that He loves us. We have plenty of evidence of that. But how can God forgive us and not violate His justice? I didn't want to talk about the word impute. I didn't want to talk about typing or representative head, but all of these things come to bear in this passage. So let's talk about imputation, to impute. What does it mean to impute? It's kind of a strange word, but a simple definition. It means to charge someone's account, to charge to someone's account. And when I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, it gave Romans 5, 12 to 21 as the definition, which is our passage today. So it's almost axiomatic. You understand the passage, then you understand what imputation is. But let's look at the other passage. I won't ask you to turn to it. We don't have the time. But Philemon 1, 18 to 19. You remember the letter? It's almost a postcard that Paul wrote to Onesimus, telling him that that his slave, or Philemon, that his slave Onesimus, was Paul was sending him back. And he was a slave that had run away. But in verse 18, Paul writes, "But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." So this is an example of imputation. So here, the debt of Onesimus has been imputed to Paul's account. And Paul will repay it now. And that's kind of an example of what imputation is. But to teach it, Leviticus 17:4 is a good verse for us in this case. Leviticus 17:4. "And it does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." So the idea is, if we sin, God imputes guilt to our account. If we sin, God imputes guilt to our account. And so you see how that makes sense, to charge to someone's account. Now, something that's handy in this case, and we're going to look at the comparison of Christ and Adam. And when we consider what they impute to us, it's a lot like considering what we inherit from them. It's another way of looking at it. So something imputed in our discussion today is like something inherited. And the Holy Spirit imputes Christ's righteousness to those who believe. Romans chapter 3, the foreign righteousness, the righteousness that can't be procured from someone obeying the law. This is the foreign righteousness, the separate righteousness. And Paul makes this point with the discourse that we read from verse 12 on, where we talk about Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. And he keeps repeating with each one of us, which each one gives us, what we inherit from each one. And he compares and contrasts them. And so I think what I'm going to do, and I hope this is okay, is that I'm going to go fairly quickly through the rest of the chapter here, and then you can flip over your sheets, and we're going to go through the comparison of Adam and Christ. And I think we're going to hit on the main points through that discussion. I hope that will be sufficient to communicate what Paul is trying to communicate here. So Paul explains imputation and this process of justifying sinners by using Adam and Christ. And so when we look at Adam and Christ, we need to understand that all men are members of one of these two groups. Well, some are members of both. There's two posterities. Those who are in Adam, we put the quotes on, in Adam, and those that are in Christ. And it serves us well to frame things in this way, and Paul makes his examples based on that. So in verses 12 to 14, as sons of Adam, after the flesh, Adam's guilt is imputed to all men. So we have that sin not as a sin of commission, but we bear the guilt of it. Adam did it. He sinned by a direct disobedience to the law that God gave him. It's the law that is recorded before the fall is, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you will surely die." And that was Adam's law, and he transgressed it. Now, his guilt is imputed to all men. I want to make the point that both Adam and Christ are what we would consider to be representative heads You might read some text that calls him the federal head, and headship just has to do with anything that the head does is automatically imputed to the people or the progeny or the descendants. And so we have the two posterities here that are two groups that inherit from their representative head. And I should say before we continue too far is that Adam is a type of Christ. And what a type is something that exists now that has a future significance that teaches us. God uses typology in many places in the Old Testament. When John the Baptist said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world," then the lambs and all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament all become types because they shed blood in a ceremonial way to indicate what Christ would do in perfection when he came. So, what did we inherit from Adam? Well, it's called original sin. Not the first time you've heard that, but what original sin is the guilt of that fall in the garden. And if you're a human being, then you possess that. Verses 15 to 17, I'll just read it quickly here. It tends to run on a little bit. "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, in contrast to those who are in Adam after the flesh, are those believers. And they are in Christ after the Spirit. And that's the distinction that we make here. And Harry touched on it this morning. We'll review that. The key verse there is John 3, verse 6. Now, Paul points out that what we inherit from Christ far exceeds repairing the damage that was inherited from Adam. We have more problems than just the imputed sin in our life, because every day of our lives, since we were born, we have, by commission and omission, added to our guilt. And this is one of the things that brings us to our knees when we come to faith, is the weight and the burden of that sin that we've accumulated. And God's wrath abides upon us. And when we get that sense of it by the working of the Holy Spirit, that's when we come to faith. But what we inherit from Christ not only deals with original sin, it deals with all of the sins that we've ever done before we were converted and all of the sins that we will ever do until we leave this earth. So what Christ gives not only reverses original sin from Adam, but all the sin we have and will commit. And this is not all as well. I want to mention here that we are gloriously saved and we become privileged children of God. And I have a couple of verses from Revelation 1, verse 6. "And has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Revelation 5:10, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was in prison, and suddenly someone came in a hurry and got him because they heard he could interpret dreams. And so he washed and shaved, and they dressed him up, and they wheeled him in front of Pharaoh. And then he interpreted the dream, and as we read in Scripture, he was placed second in the land from that. And that's kind of what happens to each one of us. You know, we're buried in our own sin in a prison of of blindness. Our sin characterizes who we are. We have no future. But God takes us and in love reaches down to us and He justifies us by faith. He gives us that faith as a gift and then He justifies us. Now, if anyone's thinking about imputation and the imputation of Adam's sin, maybe you reacted like I did. You know, so that's not fair. How can that be fair? You know, that was 4,000 years ago that happened. But it is fair that Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And I'll explain imputation a little bit more, and we'll be able to see that. It's not only fair, but it's necessary. So let me explain that. If God did not impute Adam's sin to us, He could not impute our sin to Christ. And if He couldn't impute our sin to Christ and justly sentence Him to death, then it would violate His attribute of justice. So if you're following along, there's two imputations now that I've mentioned. The one is original sin to us by virtue of the fact that we're here, we're born, we're in the flesh. And the second imputation is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or our sin to Christ. I just gave you the third one there as well. And so the passage that talks about God being sin for us and the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani cry where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the rift that was set up while Christ became our sin bearer on Calvary. And God had to forsake Christ because He represented the ugliness and offense of our sin. And so it should give us some perspective that the very integrity of the Trinity is involved in saving us. The Father turning his back on the Son who became the sin bearer, could not behold that sin. He became sin for us. And there's one other imputation here, and this is one reason that if God didn't impute Adam's sin to us, He couldn't complete the transaction. He could not impute Christ's righteousness to us. And that's pure Romans chapter 3 that talks about that foreign righteousness that God gives us by faith. And I think the best illustration of that is the clothing illustration. You remember Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah? And he was given a robe that he put on. And if we think of Christ's righteousness as a robe that we put on, it's such a good picture. It's such a good picture because we're declared forensically not guilty. And we're not made not guilty. We're declared not guilty. And the idea of putting on that robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness by faith, is the idea that our own sins are still within and they're covered. Now the whole thing is that as God applies sanctifying grace to us over the years, we should be able to see that all of our unholy habits are being worked out of us by the grace of God, who is very, very patient. Okay, I'd like to invite you to flip your sheets over, and time-wise, we'll see how this goes. But I want to use the benefit of a visual aid to try to do, without quite so many words, what the Apostle Paul has done in drawing this relevant comparison between Adam and Christ. So bear with me, and if you have any questions, we can talk after on this. So we're going to go through a few different headings here. But we have two headings. We have two posterities. We have Adam after the flesh, Christ after the Spirit. So relation to posterity, and there's a couple of blanks in here that you'll see you can fill in. Adam. If you are human, you are related to Adam by the flesh, or by flesh. And the propagation is through natural, the way that people reproduce. And that natural reproduction takes and transplants that original sin from mother and father to son and daughter, and so on. Now for Christ, if you're saved or if you believe, then you enter the second group. You become part of the posterity of the second Adam. So if you are saved, you are related to Christ by faith. And the thing is that Carrie this morning was all over this as well, this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And we're going to revisit this again as well. I didn't know what word to use here. I thought propagation, I got reproduction there, but membership might be a better word. How do you become a member of Adam's posterity? Well, flesh begets flesh, right? Flesh begets flesh. And spirit begets spirit. The key verse here. I'm looking for it in my list of verses here. And Carrie read it this morning. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And I made a typo there. Under Christ, the spirit begets spirit, the first spirit should have a capital S. So flesh begets flesh, and that's how the propagation or the reproduction of Adam's line continues. Spirit begins spirit, begets spirit. So if you believe, you're trusting in Christ, then spiritual children are multiplied that way, and only that way. So let's look at character, Adam and Christ. And I'll complete that line there. It really helps when we look at this to think of this in terms of covenants. Covenants. In the covenant with Adam in the garden, we see that Adam was God's disobedient son. And when we read about Christ, everything in his life was the very picture of obedience. Philippians 2:8 talks about Christ, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so there were stakes involved. And the thing is that when we express our thanks to God for what he's done for us, Christ had to come, step out of eternity, leave heaven, and come and walk in a man's flesh for 33 years. And all of this was necessary for him to be our atoning sacrifice. All of his obedience qualified him to make that transaction for us. He realized if Christ had sinned once, it would have disqualified him from being our propitiating sacrifice, and we would be most miserable, lost in our sins. So God's disobedient son is Adam. And Christ is God's obedient son. And if you ever look at the covenants, you see that what Christ did was he satisfied all of the covenants. So that you know all the covenants in Scripture, Abraham, Noah, David, Moses, Israel. Christ is the one who completed all of the requirements of all of those covenants. What about the fruit? So Adam, by his sinful act, death reigns, and Christ, by his righteous act, life reigns. And so here we have kind of a restatement of, these are Paul's words that I'm using here. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so you see the benefit of making these comparisons and why Paul decided to do that is because of the teaching value of it. We can see this comparison will bear fruit in terms of our understanding of this passage. And lastly, when Adam sinned, we sinned. Remember, that's the first imputation. Adam sinned and we sinned. And this is why we're condemned. And so Romans 5:18a says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. All of these things are restatements of what we already know and what's already been expressed. Now, when Christ obeyed, then we obeyed. If we're part of Christ's lineage by faith, then we possess by faith that obedience that Christ had to secure our salvation. That was imputed as well. So Adam's sin and the guilt of it imputed as original sin to us. That's a problem. We're sinners as well, so we're doubly lost, in need of salvation. Christ, the obedient Son, righteous, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, perfectly qualified to take upon Himself as sin bearer our sin and complete that transaction. When He said it is finished, then He took care of our sin for all time. Philippians 3:9 is especially instructive here. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Remember Romans chapter 3. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. By faith. And lastly, guilty versus not guilty. And this is really the black and white sum of the matter here. If we're trusting in Christ, we are part of His descendancy by faith. We become a child of God by faith. And once we're declared not guilty, our sin is put away. God's sanctifying grace through the ministry of His Holy Spirit ministers to us and makes us more righteous as we live and as we work out our salvation. But we are, right from day one, in a forensic, legal sense, we are declared not guilty before God. That means He's not angry with us anymore. It might be helpful to know that. It might be encouraging to know that. And I think you're familiar with a lot of the verses that I've got that I've been mentioning here. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. John 3:16, whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 32:2, I think was read this morning. And it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see how all of these things work together. It is by the imputation that allows us to inherit by faith the righteousness of Christ. And it is by imputation that God punished Christ on the cross because our sin was placed on Him. Now, there are things here that make us consider, would God be just in punishing Christ on the cross if this imputation didn't occur? Well, no, because Christ is not guilty under the law. But if our sin is imputed to Him, then He became the sin bearer for us and God. And that's why we read in the suffering servant prophecy, Isaiah 53, that it pleased God to bruise the Son. There's only one way it would please God, I think. Any father in the room here would tell you that, you know, there has to be some good from that. And that is that He purchased and secured salvation for you and I. Okay, that's our time. Just a few more slides here. Although sin reigned in death, Christ reigns through the grace reigns through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Right? Romans chapter 3, if we believe, we possess Christ's righteousness by faith. And we've already reviewed that by the law, no man is justified. Romans 3:20, therefore the righteousness of Christ, apart from the law, is imputed to those who believe in Christ's death for them. And that's the principle of substitution, and that's what our faith is based on. And then lastly, through imputation, God saves sinners and does not compromise His perfect justice. Being both just and justifier of the sins of His people. Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is the sum of our salvation. This is what it's all about. Being declared not guilty before God. That was the day that we came to faith. And then we started a new life. We were regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying what Christ secured for us on Calvary. And so this should all redound to the multiplication of our praise for God, the gratitude that we have, the chorus of praise that should be flowing from our lips and from our lives, in season and out of season. And all good things that we see in life, we put it in the context of God's blessing for us, and we understand that He's patiently leading us along, drawing us with cords of love, helping us to grow and to become more sanctified as time goes on. It may not be evident to us, but we should be able to see over the years that we think and act in a way that better reflects the nature of God Himself. We want what He wants, etc. So I hope this message has been a blessing to you. Let's bow for a short word of prayer, then I'll ask Rael to come up. Father, with great joy we acknowledge these precious, priceless blessings. Is there any words that can adequately convey the debt of gratitude that each one of us has? How we love to praise Your name. How we love to sing songs about it. How we love to learn about who You are and what You've done. And Father, may our whole lives be a solid testimony of the grace that saved us. Father, help us to give an answer to any who see this change in us, that we might, through this interaction, make good on our commitment to Your great commission. Thank You for these things. Thank You for Paul, who has set it out for us to read and understand and apply to us. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn with me, please, to number 418. 418, Faith is the Victory. Stand again with me, please.
Thank you.
Kirk for being with us this evening for this message. And would you close in prayer, please?
O glorious victory that overcomes the world. Let's pray. Our great joy, Lord, is to give you praise for what you have done in your plan of atonement. Through your compassionate work of atonement on the cross, Lord, each of us possesses that righteousness by faith. And Lord, we pray that we might look to you, not leaning on our understanding, but remaining secure in you to make all of the decisions of life. Indeed, we can become overcomers, and that is your deep desire for us, that we would prevail in this world. And Father, we know that most are not saved. They don't know they're lost. And so we ask, Lord, that in a very real, practical sense, we might love them by being salt and light in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, anywhere where we meet people. And Father, we pray that our lives themselves might be a chorus of praise, and that it might be evident to others. Thank you for providing for us this great salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ in going to the cross for us. Just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, and all that looked believing saw that serpent, we have another type that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. All we need to do is believe. And so, Lord, we thank you for your great gospel. We pray, Lord, that we might live it and share it. In Jesus' name, amen.